Turn in the Word of God, please, to Hebrews once more, the book of Hebrews, Epistle of Paul
to the Hebrews,
and chapter 2. From the first verse. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's face as we consider his word this morning for his name's sake. Lord, we give thee thanks that we can come before thee, and we pray that as we would come and consider these things, that thou wouldst open up our minds to understand them. Give us attentive minds, that we, O Lord, as thy word has said and commanded, should gird up the loins of our minds, ready, O Lord, to seek to imbibe all that thou hast spoken in thy word. So, Lord, we pray to that end, bless us with the presence of thy Holy Spirit, that he himself should impress upon us the truth of thy word this morning. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. It is December, and in December we celebrate Christmas. And Christmas is not usually a time where we think about suffering. Sometimes we might do, in the sense of charitable concern for those who are left out in the cold during the freezing winter months, and we make collections for them and give to charity that such should be looked after at that time. So in that sense, perhaps, we may associate Christmas with suffering. But the celebration of Christmas is, in fact, the celebration of the Incarnation. the coming into the flesh of the Son of God. And the incarnation, when it is remembered and when it is taught correctly, is at its base a celebration of suffering. Suffering means to bear, it means to endure, and that is the very core of the incarnation. When we observe and look at the work of Christ in coming and taking on the form of a servant, what we are observing is one who could not suffer by definition, taking upon himself the requisite property whereby he then could suffer. And so my contention this morning, and I hope it catches your thoughts to such an extent that you might remember it, is that Christmas is about suffering. It's not about eating too much. It's not about Christmas trees. It's not about having a pleasant time spent with the family. It's not about time off work, giving and receiving gifts. Christmas is at its core about suffering. And I hope that stark phrase alone calls your memory back to our little study this morning. Throughout the good cheer, throughout the enjoyment of this time of the year, let us remember what Christmas is about. It is about suffering. What do I mean? Well, we'll get to that shortly, but the place I want to start is by asking a question. And the question might be familiar to some of you this morning. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? This is question number 21 of the Catechism, the shorter Catechism. And the answer to that question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect, is this. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we have a very precise and succinct statement of some of the elements of the incarnation as believed and taught by the scriptures in various places. Here, they are stated plainly for the purpose of clear teaching. That is the purpose of the catechism, is to teach. And we are here this morning, I hope, to learn. Special attention should be paid even to the punctuation here. Let me read it again, emphasizing the pauses. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So the words there, being and became, are the ones that I want to emphasize here. The Lord Jesus Christ being the eternal Son of God. The tense of the verb being is called the participle. It means it is something that goes on happening. He is and continues to be the eternal Son of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. To become something means you were not something before. In order to become, you must not be the thing you become, of course. So the Lord Jesus Christ always was, from all of eternity, the Son of God, and continues to be so. But there was a time in history when he became man. Now, I don't intend this morning for this to become a theological lecture, nor do I want to go into the various aspects and doctrines surrounding the virgin birth, which are dealt with actually in the next question of the Catechism, in question number 22, if you're interested. But I want rather really and merely to emphasize this morning that Christ was the eternal Son of God and he became man. John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was John's own testimony of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, became man. And John witnessed both the humanity and deity of Christ. He says further on, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Both of these aspects then, the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be remembered and they need to be meditated upon. We can very easily lose ourselves in the midst of words, in the midst of carols, in the midst of the various commercialized features of Christmas. It is important for us too, and I pray this will be your experience afresh this morning, it is important that it should be drawn upon us that should dawn upon us this stark and this wondrous fact that God, the Creator, became one of us. We sing, "Very God, begotten, not created, and God of God, light of light, and veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." But this is beyond our comprehension, that God, the eternal, omnipotent, infinite and transcendent God, should become man. That should astound us. And this morning I want to consider this subject then of the needful suffering of the Son. And in doing so I want to look into three things, the following three things. First of all, the requirement. That is, to establish that there was a requirement for God to become man in order to his suffering. Then I want to consider the reason. That is, to establish the reasons why God must suffer. And then thirdly, the result. And that is, to establish for your minds the beneficial results of Christ's suffering. So the requirement, the reason, and the result. I want to be very brief this morning, but at times perhaps a little intense in the sense of the subject matter. We are talking about the infinite Creator, the God of heaven, becoming man. It is hard not to get intense. So you have fair warning. You might need to pay especially close attention, but you will not have to do so for too long. So I hope you'll have a profitable time this morning. So first of all then this morning, the requirement. Why did it need to be? Why did God have to become man? Why did the eternal Son of God have to step into time and into this world? Well, that's where the suffering comes in. I mentioned it already at the outset. The word suffering means to bear. The etymology of the word suffering or suffer means to be under a burden. It comes from the word sub, which means under, of course. We have submarine and subcutaneous and such things, which mean under. And then the word ferro, from which we get the word ferry, which means to carry. So suffering means to be under a burden, essentially, to bear upon oneself. So what I'm seeking to establish here is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ had to become man was that it was necessary for him to become man so that he could suffer. So that he could suffer. So he could bear a burden. It's important to establish that this need wasn't due to an imperfection in God. God being God, the Lord Jesus Christ has no flaws. He has no deficiencies. I'm seeking to establish a theological truth here, that God is, by nature, fully sufficient in and of himself. It is not possible for God to suffer. For to suffer is to be subject to something. Something from outside of God would have to be able to affect him. By nature, that cannot be. God cannot suffer. Nothing you or I do can compel God into a passive role. God is never passive. As an example, if someone was to come up to you in the street and was, without a word, to slap you in the face, you would be compelled, without any pause, to a number of things. You would feel anger and rage, most likely. You could perhaps quickly control yourself, so you don't lash out, but you would feel it. You would, perhaps afterward, after you have gained control, for a moment you would react that instantly with rage and perhaps with fear. Your cheek would feel heat. In all of this you are passive. Tears, perhaps, would come to your eyes. We feel pain. All those things, you are passive. Another person has provoked a response in you which you cannot control. Rage, a rush of blood to the face, tears in the eyes, a feeling of pain in the cheek. You don't have control of any of those things. Someone else inflicted that upon you, and you were passive. But that is not the case with God. Because God is always in control. He's in control of everything, including himself. He's always in control of all things. So in this way then, he is not like you and I. And it would do us good to remember that. J. James 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." The other thing that I have to ensure you understand this morning is not that I am saying that God needs something in order to fulfill his purpose of saving sinners. The fact that God is never passive does not mean that God is lacking something. In fact, it means the opposite. It means that God is entirely self-sufficient. In theological terms, we call this his aseity, which simply means that God exists in and of himself, from himself, or exists as so and such of and from himself. He requires nothing outside of himself. In simple terms, God does not depend upon anything outside of himself in order to exist. You and I require air. We require food. We require space in order to exist. God requires nothing outside of himself. Everything that he needs, he is. As he says of himself from the burning bush, "I am that I am." God is also described as actus purus, which means he is pure act. And he is never not what he could be. God is simultaneously all that he can be. You and I have potential to be something else. We can later on in the day be tired. God can never not be what he could be. He is always everything that he could be. "I am that I am." We're trying to plumb the depths of something which we cannot understand. You can't understand the phrase, "I am that I am." But we are trying really to use theological terms, some of which maybe all have gone over your head. That's fine, because we cannot actually conceive or understand what God is fully. We rely on his descriptions of himself, as he did from the burning bush to Moses. We can never fully understand that it would take an infinite intellect, which we will never have, in order to understand. And if you're confused, then let that confusion merely emphasize to you the immensity and the incomprehensibility of God. And so you may wonder all the more that this God, who I cannot comprehend, I cannot understand, who's beyond my intellect, became man. In summary, though, we simply establish that God cannot suffer. Not due to imperfection, but because of his perfection. He doesn't lack anything, but because of his absolute perfections, it is impossible for God to suffer. God is not able to suffer by nature. And so then it is needful that God should become man, for man. Man, of course, being a physical creature bound by time and all other earthly limitations, can suffer. I don't need to go into detail with that, for each one of us is human. We know very well that we can suffer. But God needed to suffer. This was a requirement. It was a requirement, a necessity, that God should become man so that he could suffer. The infinite second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, needed that to step into this fallen human world and become a frail, mortal man, subject to and humbled under all of man's limitations. And the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, then took into union with his divine nature, which we've been describing. We just described it as incomprehensible. He took into union with that divine nature, this limitless, omnipotent, self-sufficient nature, the nature of a limited, delicate, fragile, and impotent man, powerless. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, in order to redeem men, became man. He was God and man, two natures in one person forever. It is described as addition, subtraction by addition. He takes man as an addition and so becomes weak. He becomes weak like us so that he can suffer. So that's the requirement then. But then secondly, I want to consider the reason. Why is it that God needed to suffer in order to save men from sin? That is, why was suffering so key to God's plan of redemption? Remember, first of all, that when we're talking about suffering, we're not talking about pain or torture only. We're talking about suffering at the fundamental level. That is, the suffering in the sense of being under a burden, being inflicted with needs, that we all know. Needs sometimes that we don't even think of. We have a need to breathe air, but we don't think about it. But we are always in need of oxygen, in need of food. We need constantly, in need of sleep. Some of us perhaps more than others. But suffering became a necessity for salvation because of the results of man's sin. Adam, by his fall in the Garden of Eden, subjected himself and all of his race under a burden, under an obligation, the weight of which every single person feels, that is, born of woman. There is no escape from it until the obligation is fulfilled, and the conditions of its fulfillment are beyond the capabilities of a finite human to ever fulfill. This is the plight of each and every member of Adam's race. So in order to save Adam's race, it was necessary that God, the Son of God, come and fulfill that obligation on his behalf. It was necessary then for the Son of God to be able to suffer. As in Adam all die, even so all that are in Christ are made alive. So to summarize then, Christ needed to suffer for three reasons. Christ needed to suffer, first of all, to bear. Remember that the reason, the definition of the word suffer. To bear the requirements of the law. When God gave his law, it came with a promise of blessing for those that fulfilled it. And we read from Deuteronomy 11. And we read there the words in verse 27 and verse 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. But since Adam and each of us have sinned and broken the law in all points, the blessing is beyond our grasp. Try as we might from the day of our birth to the day of our death, we shall never ourselves attain the blessing that God promises by obedience to the commandments of the Lord our God. I set before you a blessing, but that blessing will, perhaps before us, can never be attained by us. We are, as the Bible says, condemned already, naturally speaking. Of ourselves, we have no blessing to look forward to. And so Christ comes forth. He was found in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. He was obedient in all points of the law. He had to bear the requirement of the law. That is to say, he bore the burden, the requirements of the law, and he fulfilled it. As God, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be subject to the requirements of the law, because the law of God was the expression of his own nature. So here's the first reason then that God had to become man. The first reason why God had to suffer. So that he should humble himself and become obedient to the law on our behalf. That is why he said not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. He said he came to fulfill it. This was his purpose. And so, in order to do so, in order to bear the burden, the requirement of the law, he had to become man. And secondly, he had to become man, he had to suffer to bear the punishment for lawlessness. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here is the natural result of sin, of lawlessness. That verse which we already quoted from Deuteronomy 11:27 continues. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day. And in Deuteronomy 27 we read, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say amen. The wages of sin is death. That is the curse. Thus there was a punishment that needs to be borne because the law has been broken by each one of us. Death was the condemnation of each and every man. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet God set aside his own glory for a time that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he should come and humble himself as a servant that he might be obedient, yes, but obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. That was the end goal, the final purpose of his coming. That he should, as the Bible says, taste death for every man, as we read. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says it. It's still open before you. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for the suffering of death. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God in glory, could not suffer. He could not die. Thus, it was absolutely necessary that the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, should come and become man that he might die. Hebrews 10 and verse 5, which we read earlier on. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. We see the Son then says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, in that body that thou hast prepared me. And then we read, by the which will of God, that is, by the which will, we are sanctified, we are made clean through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And this then is the reason, the suffering of death, the reason for the season. Then thirdly, to bear the enfeeblement of man. Go back to that catechism question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person, forever. Note that last word, forever. That is key. This is the third reason why Christ had to suffer. His suffering entailed by necessity the enfeeblement of himself as man. He who was infinite in all of his perfections and his attributes became a helpless child, born in the arms of a simple woman. Here is a wonder. And yet it was necessary for Christ to suffer the enfeeblement of man. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And he in that body comprised of dust, which was prepared for him, knew the temptations that we know. He knew the trials under which we suffer. He knew every weakness, and he has sympathy with us. That is, he feels with us all of our suffering, all of our weakness. The last verse of chapter 2 of Hebrews says, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. But yet he suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. He spent those 3 hours upon the cross, shut off from God, bearing in himself, in his very soul, the immediate rebukes of God. Yes, there his suffering extended beyond what any sinner shall ever be able to suffer. Even in hell, he bears still in his body those marks which were given him upon that cross. When Christ became man, he was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That means that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, now stands at the right hand of the Majesty on high, still God and man, still bearing in his marks, in his body, the marks that he suffered upon the cross. The very heart physically beating within his chest, the pump, the blood around his body, and out of those open wounds, he is still now God and man forever. He bore the enfeeblement of man and continues to feel what we feel. He knows what it is to suffer now, and he makes intercession for us at the right hand of God if we trust in him. He was and he continueth to be God and man,
Praise God for that this morning. When God became man, it was not just for a season, it was forever. And so we speak, and the Word of God speaks of Christ being our elder brother. We have an elder brother in the heavenlies, at the right hand of God now, interceding for us. That's the world where paradise was lost, becomes the stage upon which redemption is attained. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And so lastly then the result and the benefits of Christ's suffering. And this is essentially our application this morning and the salient point with which I want to leave you. These are the results that should come about in our own hearts and minds. They're exhaustive. It would take a series really to go through them all. But here are three that I want to point out to you. First of all, the results that should come about in our own hearts and minds are that Scripture is opened up to our understanding. The law of the Old Testament is shown to be answered by Christ in every way. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 11. And Deuteronomy and many other places in the Old Testament seem to be very hard things to read for us. They seem to be very harsh. If we were to read the Old Testament without the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, then it is simply a collection of stories of how human beings have struggled to fulfill the requirements that God has put upon them. A futile effort which could only ever end in failure. For the sinfulness of man was innate. It is part of the nature of man. When Adam fell, we could only ever continue to fail. And so the Old Testament becomes almost a pointless endeavour. But yet when we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, became man, then the Old Testament and all of Scripture opens up to our understanding. All of those promises which are given in the Old Testament, that blessing that was set before the people, if you keep all the words of my commandments, there's a blessing for you. They could never attain it. All of those blessings which were unattainable, impossibilities, are now, as the Word of God puts it, yea and amen. They are yours. They are firmly yours. They are certainties because of Christ. Yea and amen in Christ Jesus, as the New Testament puts it. The Word of God centers around this fact that God, from whom we were afar off, himself drew near, not merely in proximity, but he became one of us. He took upon him all the frailties of human flesh so that he might save us from death and give to us the gifts of the blessings of God. Such was his love for us that he tabernacled with us. He came to dwell with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we can then go all the way to Revelation to observe our final state. And we can read there in chapter 21 of verses 3 and 4. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, because God will dwell with his people. All these things center around this, that God became man. Let that remain in your minds throughout this Christmas period. All the blessings that you look forward to, your hope in life and in death, centers around the Lord Jesus Christ becoming man. And secondly, it reveals our only mediator. None other can stand in this place. Christ is unique as the God-man. Christ is unique. His suffering was unique because of who he was. To use another theological term, I've given you a few this morning. You don't necessarily have to write it down, but theologians would use the term the theanthropic person. That is the word theos, which means God, and anthropos, which means man. Christ is the theanthropic person because he alone throughout all of history holds that unique place. Only he is the God-man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. Fully God, truly man, without mixture. He only is, as the Creed of Chalcedon puts it, to be acknowledged in two natures, God and man, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ alone stands in this unique position of mediator between God and men, because he is man and he is God. The saints cannot stand there. Mary cannot stand there. There is none who can. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, in his excellence, his majesty, his humility, and his glory. He has been alone exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And thirdly and lastly this morning, these things should also compel us to fully appreciate the excellency of Christ. This should be our lifelong endeavour. I've tried this morning to put across to you the loveliness, the excellence of Christ. He who was God in glory to become a man to redeem you. Christ coming physically as a man enables us to appreciate his loveliness and all of his attributes and graces. Do you think that you have appreciated fully the excellency and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then think again. For you will never reach that perfection until you see him face to face. But while here on earth, that is our primary purpose in worship, is what we must dedicate ourselves to. To plumb the depth of Scripture. That is the reason why we study the Word of God. To find out what it is. The vastness of the richness of his loveliness. It's why we come and sing hymns and worship him. Because of his loveliness and his excellence. It's why we go to him in prayer and can speak to the Father through him. Because of his loveliness and his humility and his excellence. It's why we look forward to the day on which we will die. Because then we shall see him face to face and come into contact with his majesty and his glory and his excellence. We should say, yea, he is altogether lovely. Our eyes are so often taken up with the things of this world, oh, that we were consumed by the pursuit of the loveliness of Christ. That our hearts should be filled with those true and righteous desires after him. Then we come, even at this time of year, and sing Christmas carols. We worship Christ because of his loveliness. That our hearts should be filled with those true and righteous desires. That all of our affections should be drawn out after him. And the things of this earth grow dim in the light of his glory and of his grace. The omnipotent and eternal Son of God became man, became flesh, so that he might suffer. May that truth be written indelibly upon our hearts. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We don't have the hymn in our hymn book, with a pity, but I'll quote it in closing. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. May this be our prayer. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. There are some who do not celebrate Christmas. They'll say it is merely a secular and commercialized holiday period, has nothing to do with the historical Christianity, has no place in the church. The incarnation, of course, does have a place in the church. But if we're going to observe this historical moment, let us seek to do so with sincere hearts, with the righteous meditations upon some of the things that we've considered this morning. And above all, let us prize the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Saviour. and seek in all that we say and all that we do to ensure that He alone has all the preeminence in our church, in our families, and in our hearts. For His sake, for God's eternal praise. Amen. Let's sing as we close in number 190.